I wanted us to look at the book of Genesis, please. And I'm going to read from chapter 25 initially, but there'll be a couple of other passages that we'll refer to. And I wanted us to think about the story of Jacob. And we'll start before he was born. Genesis 25 and verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. Esau meaning hairy, Edom meaning red, Jacob meaning deceiver, trickster, cheat, supplanter. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, Paul reminds us in Romans, God made a choice. God made a choice not based on what they had done, because he made the choice before they were born, but in their lives we see things being worked out. We see Esau making a wrong choice. So Esau can't complain that there has been any injustice to him, because he himself has made a wrong choice, despising his birthright. Jacob doesn't actually seem any better. You know, if you and I had grown up with Jacob as a young boy then, we probably wouldn't have liked him. Because, don't you know, among the youngest children, when they're playing, if there's a game of some kind going on, the thing that they seem to hate the most is when someone cheats in a game, when someone doesn't play fair, when they're deceitful. And you can hear the cry from the youngest child, "It's not fair." It offends that sense of fairness. And so Jacob, someone whose name indicates deceitfulness, when he was born, taking hold of his brother's heel, symbolically as it were, supplanting, tripping him up, we see Jacob not being the sort of person we would think that God would choose. But you know, neither are we the sort of people that God should choose. He chooses because he's sovereign and in his love, and he works with Jacob, and we'll see that he has to work with him quite hard before Jacob actually responds and Jacob shows what can be achieved in a soul that yields itself ultimately to God. Rebecca, who has struggled with childlessness and the difficulties involved in that, particularly in the time, at the time and in the society where they lived. Isaac prays to God for his wife, showing more wisdom than his father Abraham did, who went ahead of God, and Ishmael was born of Hagar, because Abraham didn't wait God's time for Isaac to be born of Sarah. But Isaac pleads with God for his wife, perhaps remembering the lessons of the mistake of his father, the enmity that had grown up between him and Ishmael, the rivalry. Isaac pleads with God for his wife, and God answers his prayer. Isaac knows he's praying in the will of God. He knows the promises that God made to Abraham with his father, and he's praying that God will fulfill his purpose and keep his promise. And then Rebecca wonders at the turmoil that she feels within herself. And God answers her. She goes to God as well. So at the moment, they're both doing very well. They're both going to God with that problem, with that difficulty, with that dilemma. She goes to God and she asks of him. And he explains to her, two nations in your womb, two people shall be separated. The older shall serve the younger. Not the way that it normally was in the ancient world. And I think you know that Rebecca, and Jacob was her favorite, Rebecca told Jacob about what had happened, because Jacob seems to have it in his mind that he wants the right that belongs to the older son. He wants that right. He's the younger son by 5 minutes perhaps, and he wants the right that would have accrued to him had he been born 10 minutes earlier. He wants that right. And why was he so keen to have that right, to take the opportunity when Esau comes in hungry? Perhaps because his mother had told him. But you know, when we look at God's words to Rebecca, God is actually talking about the nations. Two nations, two peoples. The nation that comes from the older son will serve the nation that comes from the younger son. I think that's what God is saying. Jacob is thinking about the normal birthright that the oldest son would have. And the normal birthright was to have a double portion. That was common in ancient societies, and I believe that that was the way that it was in this family and in Israel. We see a reference in the book of Deuteronomy in the law. I know it's later, but it just confirms the kind of practice that existed in ancient societies. A reference in the book of Deuteronomy where God says in the law, if your firstborn is the child of a foreign wife, then you'll still treat him as your firstborn. You won't treat him any less just because his mother is foreign. And you will give him a double portion, because that's the normal right of the firstborn, the double portion. We see it with Jacob and Joseph, fulfilled in the tribes of Israel. Because you'll remember, there isn't a tribe of Joseph. There were the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. All the other sons of Jacob had one tribe. Joseph had two, through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Why did he have two? Because Jacob conferred on Joseph the right of the firstborn. He wasn't Jacob's firstborn son, but he was the firstborn from the favored wife Rachel, and he was the favored son. So Jacob gave him the right of the firstborn, double portion, two tribes in Israel, and the others each had one. So, in crude terms, Jacob wanted to double his money, because with two sons, the firstborn having a double portion would have two-thirds of the father's wealth, and the younger son would have one-third. The arithmetic will work differently if there's a different number of sons. But Jacob wanted to double his inheritance. That's what he was out for. That's what he was after. So what's motivating him at this stage is pure greed. That's all. That's all. And the opportunity arises when Esau comes in from the field, tired, hungry. I'll have some of that red stew. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, criticizes Esau, doesn't it? Tells us he was a profane person, tells us that just for a plate of meat he sold his birthright. He put his immediate appetite before his ultimate inheritance. Does that have any relevance for us as Christians? Well, as Christians, we have a wonderful birthright. A birthright that springs from our new birth. But, you know, we can be so tempted sometimes, and Satan really gets at some Christians, tempting them to put their immediate appetite before their spiritual inheritance. Immediate appetite of whatever kind. Whatever kind. And so we see pursuit of wealth, we see sexual temptation, we see all manner of things that Satan uses to tempt Christians, putting their appetites before their inheritance. That's what Esau did. It's the way of Esau. It should never be the way of the Christian. Never be the way of the Christian. So Jacob tricks Esau and asks him to swear a vow that he will give the birthright to Jacob. I don't know if that was binding on Isaac at all, but Jacob wants to hold Esau to that when his father has died. He wants to double his money. And the last verse 28 told us that Esau was Isaac's favorite and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And you know, sometimes the unwise actions of the parents can be copied by the children. And the favoritism that Isaac shows to Esau, perhaps that rankled with Jacob. And we see in later life Jacob showing favoritism to one of his sons, to Joseph, repeating the same error. The error of the father repeated by the child. And all of us who are parents, and indeed all of us who are in any position where we influence others, or where others might copy us, might look and follow what we do, whatever kind of relationship it is, should be wary of the example that we give, shouldn't we? Because we can so easily, if we're not careful, give an example that isn't helpful. And Isaac gives to Jacob in this instance an example that's not helpful. An example of showing favoritism to one son over another. And we see the way in which Jacob does that in later life, as far as Joseph is concerned. The story moves on, and in chapter 27, and we won't read all of this because I'm sure it's well known to you. In chapter 27, Isaac believes that his days are not long, and he wants to bless his older son, to give him a special blessing. And in order to make a real occasion of it, he asks Esau to go out and hunt for game and make him a meal and bring him in the meal so that he can eat of it and then bless him before he dies. He wants to enjoy this time with Esau, this meal that Esau has hunted and prepared for him, and then give him the blessing. Rebekah overhears, and she goes to speak to Jacob. And they hatch a plot between them. Now, what's their motivation for hatching the plot? On Jacob's part, it may be the same greed that motivated him earlier. On Rebekah's part, it may be the thought that God's will, as told to her before the boys were born, was that Jacob should have the first part. Jacob should have the preeminence. And she's worried that Isaac's blessing will frustrate God's purpose. So she goes into this plot in order to try and stop Isaac's purpose being fulfilled, because she wants God's purpose to be fulfilled. She's going to deceive her husband and encourage Jacob to deceive his father, perhaps because she thinks the end justifies the means. The end never justifies the means. Never. Never. It's never an excuse. However good the end, the objective that we aim for, that can never be an excuse for unrighteousness along the way. Never an excuse for deceitfulness along the way. The end does not justify the means. If we're unsure how something's going to work out, and we sincerely want the right end, then we should just take it to God and ask Him to work it out in His good time. And that's clearly what Rebecca should have done. But she calls Jacob and they hatch the plot. They kill the kid of the goats. They make the meal. They bring it in to Isaac. "He'll know," says Jacob. "Although he's blind, he'll know who I am. My skin is smooth and Esau's hairy." So they put some of the skin of the goat that they've killed over Jacob's arms and his neck, so that when Isaac touches him, the skin will be rough and hairy. He wears Esau's clothes, so he's got the smell of the field on him. The voice is Jacob's. Isaac's suspicious, but his suspicions are allayed. "You were really quick," he says to Jacob. "How on earth did you do that so quickly?" "The Lord was with me." And here's the blatant hypocrisy that Jacob shows. "The Lord was with me." And he uses that in his deceit. And the trick works, it seems. Isaac blesses Jacob, and Esau comes back and is furious with rage, because he feels that Jacob has cheated him yet again. So Jacob gets away with it. Or does he? Let's cast our minds forward. Jacob here, well, we know from the story, Jacob has to run away. Rebecca doesn't want Esau to kill Jacob. She's afraid he'll take the opportunity to kill him. So Jacob runs away. They send him away so that he'll find a wife of their own people, rather than marrying one of the wives from the tribes round about, as Esau did. So he's sent away and ends up getting married. You know the story well, I'm sure. But let's think of how Jacob's life works out from here. Here's a man who in chapter 27 deceives his father by pretending to be his brother. 7 years later, this same Jacob is deceived by a young woman who is pretending to be his sister. He thinks he's marrying Rachel, but Leah pretends to be his sister, and he marries Leah instead. "Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked." And then again, Jacob deceives his father, and his motive is to double what he receives from his father, as we were thinking a few minutes ago. He wants that double portion. So he deceives his father in order to double what he receives from his father. When he goes away and meets his future father-in-law, he strikes a bargain with him that he'll work 7 years for the hand in marriage of Rachel, Laban's beautiful daughter. He ends up working 14 years because Laban gives him Leah, deceiving him, and then says, "Work another 7 years for Rachel." So the man who wanted to receive double from his father ends up paying double to his father-in-law. "Whatever someone sows, that they will reap. God is not mocked." But it didn't stop 7 or 14 years later. Much later in life, Jacob, who as a young man deceived his father using the skin of a goat, is deceived by his own sons. And what do they use? They use the blood of a goat. They take Joseph's coat and they dip it in the blood of a goat and bring it to Jacob, now an old man, and they break his heart. They say, "Joseph, your favorite son must have died. An animal must have killed him in the desert. We found his blood-stained coat. Here it is." The man who deceived his father using the skin of a goat is deceived by his sons using the blood of a goat. God is a God of justice. And he deals justly with Jacob. He deals graciously with Jacob. But Jacob learns that there are consequences to his actions. Serious consequences. And you know, it should encourage us that we see this justice. The cry of the psalmist sometimes as he looked out: "The wicked seem to prosper. The wicked seem to prosper." Our God is a God of justice, whether in this life or afterwards. Absolute justice will be administered. The only reason we don't receive the just rewards of our sins is because that justice has been meted out on someone else, on God's own son. So we see Jacob, the consequences of his actions come back to teach him some serious lessons. So he runs away. He travels, heading for the household of Laban. And on the way, he has an incredible experience. And this is chapter 28. And perhaps we'll read a couple of verses just to remind ourselves. Verse 10 of Genesis 28, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. And the word here could be staircase. Staircase. I don't think in the Hebrew there's a difference between ladder and staircase, and many think that the word is staircase. It was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You will spread abroad to the west and the east, the north, the south. In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob's words, verse 17, verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, I did not know it. Verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Beth-El, house of God, was the name that he gave to that place. God graciously reveals himself to Jacob, still an unfinished character. God has to work with Jacob over the years, teach him further hard lessons in the household of Laban. And then at Peniel chapter 32, he wrestles with God, and his name is changed to Israel, Prince of God. So over many years, God works with Jacob. And it's the same as you and me. Same as you and me. There's a hymn, I love those words. Don't know if you know that hymn. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side by the Spirit, sanctified. Chosen not for good in me, so we have to be sanctified. It can be a long process, but we need to be sanctified, and we need to submit to the hand of God in sanctifying us, because we don't start off with it all in place, anything but. So God works with Jacob and works on Jacob over a period of time. But he gives him here a gracious promise and a vision of what he intends to do. And this is not about personal wealth, double the inheritance. It never was. It never was just that. It's not about the might of the nation only. Although he is going to make a mighty nation, it's not just about that. It's about far, far more than that. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We'll come back to that, but let's just think. I like to contrast Genesis 28 with Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. We'll build a tower that'll reach into the heavens, whether they wanted to reach into the dwelling place of God or just be really high into the sky. Who knows? But it was an expression of human pride. And tall buildings usually are. The Americans used to have the tallest buildings, but it's the developing countries now, isn't it? And they each tried to build something a bit taller to get the tallest one in the world, just to show they've arrived. We've made a name for ourselves, we've arrived. And it was exactly that in Genesis 11. When you read it, the people got together and they said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves a name. This is about us. And they built it with brick, a man-made substance. It was all human effort. In chapter 28, in Jacob's dream, it's the house of God. It's God's ladder, God's staircase. The angels of God ascending and descending on it. In the place, there aren't bricks, there are stones. Stones formed naturally in the ground by the hand of God rather than bricks made by the hand of man. It's all about God. And if our efforts are human efforts, they're doomed to failure, of course. But this dream goes further. The dream is a kind of prediction, isn't it? And John's gospel gives us the fulfillment and tells us the meaning. At the end of chapter 1 of John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples. And he found Philip, verse 43 of John 1, and said, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let's stop there a moment. We found the one of whom Moses in the law, that's the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and also the prophets. And frequently the Jews would refer to their scriptures as the law and the prophets. There were three parts, actually, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings being the Psalms and several other books. But sometimes they'd refer to it just briefly as the law and the prophets. And remember at the end of Luke's gospel, on the road to Emmaus, the Lord speaks to those two disciples. And we read of how he showed them in the law and all the prophets the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is full of Christ. Full of Christ. And Philip says to Nathanael, the one about whom the law and the prophets wrote, we found him. And Nathanael said, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael's taken aback at that and says, how do you know me? How do you know me? This strikes a chord with Nathanael for some reason. An Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And this dumbfounds Nathanael. He answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because he saw him under the fig tree. Sometimes people say, well, it was because the branches came down and, you know, he couldn't be seen under the branches, and the fact that someone saw him meant that this person must have supernatural powers. I've never been fully satisfied with that explanation, because someone could have seen him going under, coming out. Someone could have told Jesus they'd seen him going under, coming out. And the Lord goes on to say, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon me, is what he's saying. And that phrase, the angels ascending and descending, the only other place I think we read that precise phrase in the Bible is in Jacob's dream. The staircase with the angels ascending and descending. Heaven open. Jacob in his dream looks up and sees heaven open and that ladder or staircase with the angels ascending and descending. So I think that that staircase, that ladder, is a picture of Christ. The bridge between earth and heaven. Man can't build a tower that bridges that gap. That enterprise in Genesis 11 at Babel failed. Man, it's impossible that man should do anything that bridges the gap between earth and heaven. The only way that gap is bridged is through the work of Christ. And he is the staircase that reaches from earth to heaven, the one that brings God down to man and that can then take man to God. He's the only one. And in Jacob's dream, after God shows him the vision of the staircase, something that Jacob doesn't yet fully understand, God says, "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jacob's seed. Jacob's seed, the nation of Israel, would, in the natural sense, lead to the birth of Christ. Born an Israelite, born of the seed of Jacob, in your seed, in Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I've just shown you a picture. I've just shown you a picture, Jacob. In that staircase. That's him. That's him. And Jesus tells Nathanael the fulfillment of that picture. You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that, I think, explains his earlier comment to Nathanael. He points to him, "You're an Israelite, a descendant of Israel, in whom is no deceit." You're not like Jacob. You're not a deceiver like Jacob, but you're a descendant of Israel, the name into which Jacob's name was changed. You're a descendant of Israel, but you're not like Jacob, not a deceiver like him. And I wonder, and this bit is speculation, but I offer it for your consideration. I wonder if under the fig tree, Nathanael was reading or meditating on that story of Jacob, wondering about Jacob, wondering perhaps what his dream meant. And so when the Lord has spoken to him about being an Israelite and not a deceiver, not like Jacob, that takes him aback. "How do you know me? That's strange. I've been thinking about that." And then he says, "When you were under the fig tree, there I saw you." And if under the fig tree Nathanael was sitting meditating on the story of Jacob, he now knows that this man not only knows where he was, but knows the very thoughts of his heart. So little wonder now that he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But that's speculation. I wouldn't be dogmatic. But certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream, the staircase from earth to heaven. And when God purposed to choose Jacob, that's what God had in mind, ultimately. And Jacob was just thinking about doubling his money. That's all. That's all. Such a small ambition compared to the wonder of God's intended purpose for him. And so we need to just stand back sometimes away from the small things of life and some of the small things of church life as well. Not that I'm saying we slacken or we don't put our hand to the plow, not at all, but just stand back and reflect on the wonder of God's purpose for you and for me. The reason why he called us and all that he's going to achieve in us and through us, and allow him to have his way in our lives. "Chosen not for good in me." No credit to you and no credit to me if God can use us. Credit to him and glory to him for the way that he works with the most unpromising material, as Jacob was, such unpromising material, but taken by God and used in such a wonderful way. "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So I hope and pray that we'll be unlike Esau. We'll value our spiritual inheritance, our spiritual birthright, the calling with which God has called us, and not put any immediate appetites in front of that and not be distracted. But that we will be like Jacob, learn the hard lessons, walk the long road, knowing that the goal is worth it all and far more. Before we sing a hymn, perhaps we could just commit ourselves to God in prayer. God, our Father, we give thanks for the way in which you worked through Jacob. Unpromising material, but taken by you, used to your glory and used for such a wonderful purpose, to be the head of that nation from which your Son would come. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the one, the only one who could bridge that gap between man and God, the one who's brought us to yourself. We give thanks for that, our Father, and we pray that you'll help us to value that wonderful birthright and inheritance that you've bestowed upon us, to walk worthy and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he's asked us to do. Bless the remainder of our time together this evening and the prayers that will be raised. We ask, Father, that you'll lead in prayer and bless our continued fellowship. For we ask it and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.